This is our children's moment. So if we have anybody that's children, we're going to, right after this, we're going to go to junior worship. So we're going to head back to the hall back here for anybody that's, we have kindergarten and up. We also have twos and threes, and we also have a nursery available in this back hallway. So here in a moment, the kids will go back in there. If we do have any kids that want to come up for the children's moment, you're more than welcome to. Anybody? Okay. In my bag this morning. Oh, yeah. I brought a thing of cookies. Yeah. Nice little thing of chocolate chip M&M cookies. Who doesn't like chocolate chip cookies, right? I mean, there might be some people who don't like chocolate chip cookies, and I feel sorry for you. But, especially freshly baked cookies at home, wonderful thing. The cookies, really, this morning, I'm going to talk for a second about moms for a moment. Kids don't always realize that as much as their moms love them, sometimes they need a moment away from them. Right? They need a little bit moment to themselves, right? From all the questions and the bugging and the touching. They just need a moment to themselves. And our story this morning is about a mom who had that. She had one day a week in the morning when her children were at school. She had one day a week that she would go to a specific coffee place in a mall. Coffee place in a mall, I don't know why, but she did. And she would go to this place, get her coffee, and it was mostly because it was right next to this bakery where she would always get a thing of cookies. And she would take her coffee and she would take her bag of cookies. She would sit down with her favorite book just to have a moment. You know, and she would always eat her cookies, drink her coffee, and read a book. One particular day, the mall was pretty crowded. She had to sit at a table with an older gentleman. And as she sat there and was drinking her coffee and started reading her book, the older man reached over, put his hand in her bag of cookies, and pulled one out and ate it. And she was like, "What? All of this man just reach in my bag of cookies and eat one of my cookies." And she was just, oh, she reached in her bag and grabbed out a cookie and ate it. And he just looked at her and smiled. And he reached his hand in, took out another cookie, and ate it. And it went back and forth where they keep eating cookies. And it gets down to the last one. And he reaches his hand in that bag, takes it out, breaks it in half, and gives her half of that cookie. And she grabs her stuff, grabs her coffee, grabs her purse, and she goes out. And she could not believe that he would break the last cookie, her last cookie, in half. And she gets outside, goes to the parking lot. She's getting to her car. She starts rummaging around in her purse for her keys and finds her bag of cookies. She had sat down next to this man and ate his cookies. And he smiled the whole time and shared those cookies even to breaking the last one. So many times that we are indignant with God, that we are mad at God that he would make us do certain things, or that he would ask us to give certain things to other people, that he would ask us to be generous with the little bit that we have, forgetting the whole time the bag of cookies are his. God's generosity, he has been so generous with us. He's been so generous with us, even to giving his son for us. And when we get mad when he asks us to do something, it's like us getting mad at him sharing his bag of cookies this whole time. It's his bag of cookies. All that we have, all the blessings in our life, every little bit that we have has been His from the beginning. And that's the generosity of our God. How can we not turn around and be generous with those in us? With that, I'm going to turn it over to you and have you go on. All right. Let's head back. I'm going to ask a question. It may or may not be a difficult question to hear. I don't know. I don't know where you're at. If it's not, then that's great. That's fantastic. But a crowd this size, I'm guessing there are some people who aren't quite sure how to answer this question. A really basic question. Going to start with an assumption, and follow me here if we all agree on the assumption. The assumption being, God loves us. All right, so I think most of us will agree, probably all of us will agree, God loves us, okay? That's my assumption. So the question that I ask is, do we love Him? So for some, that may be an easy question to answer. For some, it may be a little tougher. The reason being, we have to ask ourselves a follow-up question. What does it mean to love God? So there are, I see on Facebook, people, oftentimes grandmothers, posting about their grandchildren and the blurbs that they share that say, you know, I'm blessed with the best grandchildren, I love my grandchildren, things of that nature. We know what love is. We also know that love is more than just this feeling. Yes, all these grandmothers have great feelings for their grandkids, but they want to spend time with their grandkids. They would do things for their grandkids. They would sacrifice if they need to for their grandkids. So we have to see, what does it mean for us to love God? So, we're going to just jump right into it here. I'm going to be preaching out of John 14 and 15. The book of John, Gospel of John, chapters 14 and 15. And we're going to see what we can learn about loving God through this. So John chapter 14, verses 15 to 21 is where I'll start. 15 to 21. This is the last moment of teaching Jesus provides for the disciples before they go off and have the encounter in the Garden of Gethsemane where Jesus is arrested. So it's his last chance to share and to kind of put a bow on the ministry through the teachings of his disciples right here to his disciples. It's the last chance to do it before the crucifixion. So here he tells them, John 14, 15 to 21, if you love me, you will obey what I command. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever, the Spirit of truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Before long, the world will not see me anymore, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. On that day, you will realize that I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. Whoever has my commands and obeys them, he is the one who loves me. He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love him and show myself to him. Now, it's entirely possible that if you thought the question of do we love God was an easy one before, it might have gotten a little bit tougher just now.
Because he says twice here, as he's wrapping up his ministry to his disciples before the resurrection, that if you love me, you will obey my commands. And there's not a one of us in here that does that perfectly, right? There's not a one in here that doesn't require God's grace to forgive us for those times that we don't obey his commands. But what are his commands? What does he mean by this? A lot of us grow up with this idea that God has all these things we need to do. We need to not do this. We need to do this instead, and all these things. And it's almost like God has a checklist, that the Bible is, a rule book full of things that we are to do and we are not to do. And God's keeping score. And that is a terrifying thought. And the reason it's terrifying is because it's not quite the right picture. We paint God sometimes as a judge who is just looking for reasons to find fault in us. And we can never measure up. And that's not the case. Now, does it mean that these rules are not to be followed? No, it doesn't mean that at all. Matthew chapter 12, verse 7, I'll just read that real fast if you don't want to turn there. Matthew 12, 7. In this context here, the disciples and Jesus are walking through a field. It's the Sabbath. And the disciples start picking grain to eat it. Now, according to the rules, that's not allowed. Allowed to do work on the Sabbath, and picking grain apparently is work, or at least that's how they define it. And the Pharisees are indignant, and they say, look, your disciples are doing what's unlawful on the Sabbath. And Jesus' answer is, well, haven't you heard what David did when he and his companions were hungry? They went into the temple, and they ate the consecrated bread. That wasn't allowed for them. It's not something you were supposed to do, but they were hungry, and God cared more about them than about obeying this rule at that moment.
The rules are there to build us up and provide us a framework by which we can rest in God. And Jesus is saying we need to put the focus where it needs to be. He says, and he quotes here, if you had known what these words mean, I desire mercy, not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the innocent, for the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. That is from Hosea, chapter 6, verse 6. God tells him, I desire mercy, not sacrifice. And it sounds like God's not interested in the sacrifices, which is not true. He was very interested. He established the sacrificial order by which people could be right with God. So why does he say, I desire mercy, not sacrifice? Because there's something greater than sacrifice. Faith, hope, and love. The greatest of these is love. That's what's important to him. And when he says this, it's actually the second time he quotes Hosea 6:6. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. This verse meant something to Jesus. And it needs to mean something to us too. Now, but the sacrifice, I don't mean to imply it's not important. Matthew 23:23 is one of several passages where Jesus is explaining what the Pharisees are doing wrong. And he says to them, woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You give a tenth of your spices, mint, dill, and cumin, but you have neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. You see, if it ends there, we might still be confused. It's like, oh, tithing, all these things that we're supposed to do, they're not important. No, he goes on to say, you should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former. The former being the law, the former being the rules, they are important, but they're not our end goal.
They're a framework. You see, the sacrifice that he's talking about is the parameters of our faith. We establish the boundaries this far and no farther. Those are the parameters of our faith. And within those parameters, there needs to be love. We need to fill in the middle with love. If we don't fill in the middle with love, those parameters mean nothing. What is it we want posted in the schools across the land, the Ten Commandments, because they're important? They're important. But they are not a lofty ideal to aspire to. They are foundational. They are kind of the rock bottom of what you can be and call yourself a follower of God. You follow these things, but they don't save you. They're the parameters. You have to be this tall to ride the ride. If not, then you can't even be part of the conversation. But what does Jesus do? He takes those and he says, there's more to this. So the one who loves God will keep Jesus' commands. That's important. That's what we need to understand. It's what we need to realize. We need to keep his commands. But those commands, like I said, are the framework. And those commands are subordinate to what's in the middle. It's like a kid's coloring book. You know, give a kid a coloring book and it has those outlines of the picture, right? And a kid might go in and out of the lines, you know, as they're able. You see, when we're young and immature in our faith, we might go outside the lines in the colors and stuff like that, and the parents are still happy to receive this picture from the kid. But say we get older, say I color a picture for, you know, my wife or something out of a coloring book, and I'm just like scribbling all over the place. Is she going to be impressed? No. I'm capable of more than that. I can stay in the lines now. I'm not too good at blending colors or anything like that, but I can stay in the lines and try to pick the colors that I think will make the picture look good. Those colors are the love that we live and share. So every so often I get together with my family for a reunion, something like that. A couple of those times we had done one of those murder mystery dinner party games. Have you guys ever done any of those? Okay. Qualitatively, these games, are they good or are they bad? I think they're just kind of mid, right? They're corny. They're maybe a bit silly. Once I thought that the answer was obvious. And if you have the wrong group of people playing it, then we're all not sure, you know, I'm a little hesitant to kind of act like, you know, the first one we did was a 1950s theme, and I played a Russian scientist. It turned out, in the end, that it was revealed that another member was a Russian agent, but he had infiltrated the culture and was pretending to be American. And he was the murderer. So I'm speaking in a Russian accent this entire party, because if I don't, I know it's not going to be as good of a game if I don't just really throw myself into it. My friend, who's just playing this normal American guy, and then it's revealed at the end that he's really a Russian agent, you know, he's playing his part the way he should. And he's speaking in his normal American accent. You know, we're trying to come up with who did the best at the game, and the award for best accent went to my friend because we couldn't even tell he was Russian. Oh, well. It really was a good American accent he gave. But the point is, the rules of the game were just enough to allow the rest of us to have fun within it. And if we have the right group, and if we throw ourselves into it, then the experience is fantastic, and it was really lots of fun. In the same way, the rules that God provides in the Old Testament law, is the framework. And if we can operate within those, then the middle can be filled with so much more that brings it out. If we And it tells us, if you love, you'll obey my commands. But now we need to find out exactly what Jesus' commands are, because it's easy for me to think, Old Testament law, those are a bunch of commands. Sermon on the Mount, yeah, there's a bunch of commands there. What are there? There's like 600 some in the Old Testament. I can't remember them all. Not all of them apply. Some of them are like, don't wear clothing made of two types of fiber, you know. And how many of us eat pork? That wasn't allowed back then. Why are we doing that now? So we're worried about, am I doing everything right? So now we need to find out exactly what those commands are. John chapter 15, verses 9 through 17. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now remain in my love. If you obey my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have obeyed my Father's commands and remain in his love. Again, I'm a little scared. He's telling us, obey his commands in order to even remain in his love. I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and your joy may be complete. My command is this, and he tells us, flat out, black and white, or red in my case. My command is this, love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that he laid down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command. I no longer call you servants because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends, for everything that I learned from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you to go and bear fruit, fruit that will last. Then the Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. And once again, he repeats it. This is my command. Love each other. So all the rest of that, that's just scaffolding, that's just framework, is subordinate to the real command, love. I hope this is easier to hear. It honestly may not be, because we realize I'm not always loving everyone, and that's hard to do. But if we're loving people, then we are right with God, and we are in him. So, like I said, I think perhaps the greatest section of Jesus' teaching, as far as giving us the day in and day out, this is what you do, this is what you don't do type of teaching, is the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 through 7. And I think it's just, it basically takes the Old Testament law, and it looks at it from a slightly different perspective. So let's go over just a bit of it. Not much. We start with the Beatitudes. Start with the Beatitudes. There's a bit of a caution in this, to don't be like the Pharisees. Because the Pharisees, they focus on rules. Jesus, he spoke against the Pharisees a lot. And the Pharisees, they were big on the rules. You see, they were the outline people. Here's the rules. Here's the boundaries. And the boundaries are the important thing. Nothing else is important. They didn't fill it in with love and mercy. And Jesus was on their case about that. John the Baptist was on their case about that. They focused on the rules. So let's not be like the Pharisees. Let's stand out in a different way. So we have the looking at all of these things in the Old Testament from new eyes, the fulfillment of the law, Matthew 5:17. Don't think I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of the pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. So the law is important to Jesus. Anyone who breaks the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever practices and teaches these will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Again, it looks like the rules are important, for I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. See, for the Pharisees, the rules were the important thing. So much so that they added more rules. So much so that they restricted the boundaries of what we need to be in. They were that zealous, and they wanted other people to be that zealous. So if they thought something was a good idea, they would make it a rule and expect everyone else to follow that. But Jesus comes along and says, don't be like them. They focused on the rules. Jesus just told us that the law is important. The law is important. The law was always good. But it was good in the sense that it provided us that opportunity for grace. It was good in the fact that it provides us this framework to live within. But how we live within that framework is everything. So, Ten Commandments, do not murder. Jesus says, you've heard that it was said, do not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you, anyone who's angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Skip a bit, you've heard that it was said, do not commit adultery. That's one of the Ten Commandments. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So what's he saying? He's saying, yeah, the rules are important, but let's look at them not as rules. Let's look at them as a heart condition. That's what he's concerned about. The one who loves God will keep Jesus' commands, but what's the command? The command is the one who loves God will love others. And so it's not enough that I just don't kill somebody. I go home. The whole don't commit adultery. I mean, suppose I had that as my lofty ideal, like the Pharisees. And I go home after a hard day's work, and I go to my wife, and I say, Nikki, didn't commit adultery today. And I walk on. How long would I be married? I need to say I love you. I need to bring something home to her every now and then. If I'm just doing the bare minimum, that's not enough. That needs to be within the context. Within the framework, there needs to be love. There needs to be that heart condition. So he goes through several of these things with the Sermon on the Mount. And I like how he ends, right before the wise and foolish builders, he ends with a tree and its fruit. And here's something I never really noticed until honestly not all that long ago. I'm going to read Matthew 7, verses 15 on. It says, watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they're ferocious wolves. By their fruit, you will recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown on the fire, thus by their fruit you will recognize them. So fruit, it's about the fruit that we produce in our lives. But what is that fruit? I've heard people argue before. I've heard people who were living in some measure of sin argue, but look at the fruit in my life. I'm teaching Sunday school. I'm worshiping God. I'm telling people about Jesus. I'm producing fruit. There's fruit in my life that you can see that I'm right with God. But it goes on to say, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons, and perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. Now, I don't know about you, but in 20-some, 30-some years of ministry, I have never been so cool as to perform a miracle or drive out demons to my knowledge. I have prayed over opportunities and situations. These people Jesus is turning away have done some tremendously good things that I haven't done. So what hope is there for me? If they're doing these things and Jesus is saying, I don't know you, well, then the fruit cannot be what we are doing, because they are doing good. and Jesus doesn't know them. The fruit's something else. The fruit is that way that we live our lives within the framework. Because we know from Galatians when it says the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. That's fruit. That's fruit you can see. I mean, yeah, sure, I might pretend to have joy. I might try to fake peace. But eventually you're going to notice that in my life. You're going to notice that, and it's going to show you really where I am in my walk with Christ. But that's the fruit that we need. It's the fruit that is filled with love and compassion and mercy for other people. So there was this movie, and probably a lot of you will recognize this movie. It was made by a Japanese filmmaker, Akira Kurosawa, back in the day. I don't remember exactly back when this movie was made, but it was called Seven Samurai. Now, it was a big movie, but it lacked one vital thing to really connect with an American audience. You know, we don't necessarily relate to a samurai culture here. So somebody got the idea to remake it and put a little American spin on it, and maybe then this story, this phenomenally great story, would relate more, and we can understand it, and we can enjoy it more. And they remade that movie into The Magnificent Seven, a Western. And it was a perfect marriage of American culture and this timeless story. The Old Testament law is not wrong. It is phenomenally great, but it's not the whole story. It needed something different. It needed that shift in perspective. It needed us to live within it, not by saying, okay, I've done this rule. I've obeyed this one. It needs us to say, I'm living within this. Now I'm going to use all of this to love other people. That's how we know if we love God, by how we love other people. So, I want to go over one last passage to conclude here. Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25, it's entitled The Sheep and the Goats. Matthew 24 and 25 is apocalyptic literature. It's Jesus talking about the end times. And so we have looked over this to kind of see exactly what he's telling us. And surprise, surprise, he's concerned with the here and now. He's concerned with the here and now. And here's what he says. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his throne in heavenly glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me. And the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go to visit you? The king will reply, I tell you the truth. Whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. I needed clothes, and you did not clothe me. I was sick and in prison, and you did not look after me. And they also will answer, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty, or a stranger, or needing clothes, or sick, or in prison, and did not help you? He will reply, I tell you the truth, whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for me. Then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. So, one example I see of this, and please understand, God creates government, and government needs to enact justice. It's its role. It's not wrong for it to do so. Government needs to do those things that I, as a single solitary Christian, cannot do. I can't condemn a person to this or that. I need to show them love. But God established government to do just that because it needs to happen. Because a world in which there are no rules to govern people by turns into chaos and anarchy. It needs to happen. So I am okay with government choosing to do things to build prisons. I'm okay with government making rules and enforcing those rules. I myself, as a Christian, solitary Christian believer who's not involved in that, need to just follow Jesus' command to love. After all, whatever we do to the least of these, we do for me. And I say this because it's something that I've seen in the Christian community, at least where I'm at. I don't know what it is like up here. In the Christian community, the newest immigration detention center, Alligator Alcatraz, is a place to put people who have broken the law. It's a place to put people who have, who apparently are like the worst of the offenders. And I understand places like that need to happen. Okay? As a Christian who needs to love the least of these, I don't want to rejoice that people go to a place like that. I don't want to rejoice that there are harsh conditions, and I don't want to rejoice when people say, oh, and if they leave there, they'll be eaten by alligators. I understand precautions need to be made, and I'm okay with my government making those precautions. But as a believer in Christ, we need to take care of the least of these. I say this because, not because Christians have voted for stuff like this to happen. That doesn't bother me. What bothers me is when I see Christians almost gleefully saying, this bad thing's going to happen to so-and-so. You know, that's a necessary part of life. And when I see Christians mocking a segment of the population, maybe the gay population, for example. When I started off in my most recent youth ministry, I was there for a couple of years. That was one of the things I noticed the kids, because at that time, the transgender issue was starting to become a really big issue. And I said, what should we do? If a transgender person comes into this room, what should we do? And they were saying all kinds of things from, we should kick them out, or we should say, you know, and if I see somebody like that, I call them names or something like that. And I know these are things that they were learning from their parents. And I'm like, okay, we're going to study. We're going to study about what it means to love our enemy and what it means to share this love with people. And so by the end, we all realized that that's not the attitude we should have. Yes, we have standards for what it is to be a Christian. Yes, we have a government to enforce laws. But I love my enemies and show mercy to them. And this is what Jesus wants from us. The way we treat the least of these. And we want to think of the least of these as being a neighbor we don't much care for. The neighbor, you know, when I talk to them. No, the least of these are those who are breaking God's law. The least of these are terrible offenders. The least of these are people who are completely without God in their lives, and they want it that way. And how I treat them is how I'm treating Jesus, and how how I know whether I love Jesus or not. So that's what I want to leave us with. This attitude of, do we love Jesus? Do we truly love Jesus? Because within the framework of our faith, of the Word of God, are we just showing love to one another? Will you bow with me, please? Father God, you are amazing. You have provided all that we need in this world to live, to thrive, to know you. And we choose not to sometimes. Sometimes we still fall into sin. Sometimes we make bad decisions. There are those in this world who have chosen to turn away from you altogether. But you've never stopped loving us. You died for them, even as you died for us. You have shown mercy by offering grace. And there might be those who choose not to accept it. But you call us to offer that grace ourselves. You tell us that to love you is to love those around us. I pray that we can do that, Father. That we can answer this question confidently. Do we love you? And yeah, we might make mistakes, but we love. We might do things wrong every now and then, but we love. And it's through that we can answer that question. Yes, we do love you, Father. Help us to love you more. Help us to love you more each day. Help us to want to love you more on those days when loving you more is hard and difficult, and we feel like we can't be bothered. Help us to want to love you more each and every day of our lives. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.